Thank you, Tanner and Claire. It was wonderful. I just want to say it's a humbling thing. It's an honoring thing for me to be here for you, with you. Appreciate the elders, Brother David and Brother Eric, for having me preach, as well as all of you. I hope that some benefit or some encouragement might come out of this. But we're going to be looking at the book of Job this morning, and the texts that we'll be looking at are going to be on your screen, but if you want to go ahead and turn to Job chapter 1, feel free. So how many of you have ever read the book of Job before? Okay, so basically everybody. All right. I have surely meditated on this book and on this subject for more hours than I can possibly count. Life is filled with adversity, isn't it? Raise your hand if you've ever met with some kind of adversity in your life. Oh, I see Michaela raising her hand over there. So, there's many types of adversity. Sometimes it comes as a direct result of our sin, right? Making decisions that have direct consequences and create problems for you, either now or later. If you get drunk and then you drive your car somewhere, you may hit somebody. You may injure them or yourself or both. Go to jail for a long time. If you kill that person, you're going to go to jail for a very long time. And your grief and your shame will follow you there. There are real and measurable consequences to our actions. We know that. But what about when things happen that are outside our control? What about when adversity strikes through no cause of our own? We're not talking about consequences of our actions here. What are we to think then? What if you're the one that gets hit by the drunk driver? Or what if you fall into dire financial straits? What if you lose a loved one? Is God really still there? Is He sovereign? Does He still love us? That's what the book of Job is all about. It delves into this thing of theodicy. Theodicy, the vindication of divine goodness and providence in view of the existence of evil. How can God be good and sovereign when bad things happen to good people all the time? Now, as the biblically saturated and theologically astute people that we are, we know that the term good people is an oxymoron, don't we? But there's absolutely no denying that bad things happen to redeemed, humble, righteous, God-loving, theological, and prayerful people all the time through no cause of their own. That's the book of Job. Now, we're obviously not going to read the whole book, but I do want to glean from a few passages so we can understand the scenario and maybe draw some things from it that will help us in our walk. So we begin in verse 1. We see what kind of man Job was. Are you guys hearing me okay? I feel like this thing is kind of bouncing. See the kind of man that Job was. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now, as I've read the book of Job and the book of Psalms over and over and over again, it seems clear to me that these two books sort of go hand in hand. I mean, you read things in the Psalms all the time like, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my own soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And on and on. You see things like this all throughout the Psalms. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was a man who was plastered on every side by adversity. Sometimes it was a direct result of sin, like we see with the matter with Uriah the Hittite. But I'd say that many of the hardships in David's life, at least the ones we see recorded, were not necessarily the result of sin. Same thing with Job. He's blameless. Look at the testimony of the Lord here about this man. There's none like him in all the earth. This sets up the stage for the reader to understand that everything that's about to happen in this book is not a punishment. It's not a punishment, and yet it still happens. So we see in verse 2, he's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. A lot of livestock, a lot of servants. I've seen estimated that in livestock alone, he was a millionaire many times over, probably around $20 million worth of livestock. That much livestock needs a lot of land to graze in, doesn't it? I mean, we're talking thousands and thousands of acres. So he's got children that he loves. He's rich. He basically owns a small county. I mean, what could happen, right? I mean, you know, let's just think, even if a disease hit the sheep, at least he has the other livestock, right? He doesn't have all his eggs in one basket. He offers sacrifices for his children. He's devout. And most importantly, he has his integrity before God. He loves the Lord. He worships him. And God's put a hedge of protection all around him. And so that is Satan's complaint. Look at verse 10. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, as it says in Revelation 12. He accuses them day and night before our God. Now, I want you to be clear about this. If you are seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus, you have an accuser before the throne of God. You've given him this or that. You've given her safety. You've given them prosperity or whatever else. But if you just take that away, they will curse you to your face. This is real. Friends, it makes Satan so angry when he sees men who love God. There's almost nothing he hates more than seeing a man seeking after Christ. He hates it with every fiber of his being. He knows that he stands condemned before God. He wants you to fail. He wants you to give up. He wants you to curse God to his face. That's practically his only purpose. So, what was Satan allowed to do to Job after God removed the hedge? Get it in verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. This is unbelievable. I don't know about you, but if this happened to me, I don't think I would be able to process it. I mean, notice each time, while he was still speaking, these guys are coming in, they're interrupting each other, talking over each other, plastering Job with this unbelievably appalling and horrific news. You've lost everything you've ever had, and all your children are dead. Now, it's easy to read stories like this from history and be, you know, kind of judgmental, kind of gloss over it in a way. Because, you know, we never knew these people. This is thousands of years ago. And so we have this false sense of security. You know, this could never happen to us. That's just a really remarkable story. It's not normative. But it did happen, didn't it? This is historical. So it's at least possible for it to happen again. You know, I've often considered that if I just lost one of my children, I think my heart would stop. Job lost all 10 at once. Do you understand what he's going through? I mean, what he's feeling. Can you understand this? It's not only that, but seemingly he's been rejected of God here. What does it mean to lose everything? What does that mean? Surely it means that either God's not real, or he's not who Job thought he was. So that makes Job's response all the more shocking. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I can't really put into words what this does to me whenever I read it. It is unearthly. This is otherworldly. I mean, losing everything all at once and then blessing the name of the one who took it all away. It's amazing. It's an eternal perspective. Was he grieving? You bet he was. It says he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground. These are all signs of extreme grief and emotional agony. His whole world just got turned upside down. And yet here's the difference between the secular man and the believer. He worshiped. He worshiped. Satan was betting he would curse God. But instead, it probably turned Job even more to God than he was before. In essence, he said this, "I didn't bring anything into the world, and I can't take anything out of it. Everything I've ever had has been a gift from the Lord." And he decided to take it back. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's another man in the Bible who had something very similar happen to him, only on a very much smaller scale. Jonah. Remember him? Remember that plant that God caused to grow up over Jonah to give him shade as he looked over Nineveh to see what God would do with the city? And Jonah was so happy about that plant. So he could sit under that shade, stay out of that sun. It was nice. And then God took it away. But what was Jonah's response? He became so angry with God over that plant. Now, instead of being thankful for, you know, the shade that he had for that short time, he became accustomed to it. And then he expected it. And then he shook his fist in the face of God for taking it away. But Job endured the loss of everything. He basically states it wasn't his anyway, and then proceeds to give God glory for it. It's absolutely amazing. I mean, that's what they call faith. But that's not all that happened. See, Satan didn't stop there. He wants to keep going here. He wants to try to make God, Job lose faith in God. So he says, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." In other words, he cares more about himself and his own health than he does for anything or anybody else. And that's probably true of most people. You hear stories all the time about people becoming paralyzed were acquiring some kind of degenerative disease, and they completely reject God. They become atheists. You know, if there is a God, why am I in this wheelchair? So Satan incited God to strike Job with incredibly painful boils all over his body. These were painful, open wounds basically everywhere. He was in horrific agony. So Satan's adding injury to insult here. And so Job can find himself outside the city in the ashes with the lepers, and his wife comes out and says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he's lost everything. He's in tremendous pain and emotional agony. He's wondering what on earth he's done to deserve all this. And where is God? And then his wife comes out and says, "Just bless you, God, and get it over with." But again, you know, reeling as he is in anguish, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, he again answers with this eternal mindset. "God's treated me wonderfully all my life, and I choose to be grateful over that and worship the kind of God that could prosper me for so long, though I did not deserve it." Now, I've preached this message before, and the reason behind it at the time was because I needed to hear this. I needed to settle it in my mind. It seemed like for a couple of years, this was just a few years ago, nothing I did was really blessed by God. I went back and finished my degree, and I simply just could not find a job for like years. I had interviews that went well but were unfruitful. I tried all these really out-of-the-box kind of ideas. You know, my dear brother Don and Miss Cindy over here can testify about that. But ultimately, it came down to God just not blessing my efforts in the way I wanted. And so I prayed, I fasted, I agonized, but it just didn't seem like He was there. It didn't seem like He was answering. You know, I was even tempted to think, "Am I even your child? Do you still care about me? Do you still love me?" The book of Job and Psalms are filled with suppositions like that. Look at Psalm 38. "Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes, even that's gone from me. Do not forsake me. O Lord, O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." David says, "Please don't forget about me. I've laid it all out before you. Please help me." It's contrite, it's earnest, it's desperate. And I see these things like this, and I think, not only am I in really good company with people like Job and David, who were titans of the faith, who I pale in comparison to, but my situation is just so trivial compared to what these great men of God went through in their lives. So you read the book of Job, you read all the conversations of Job and his friends, and you begin to get this picture of reality. Now, when I say, we don't really have a grasp on what reality is, do we? I don't necessarily mean the people in this room. But in our atheistic, you know, pseudo-Christian kind of culture, we look at everything in terms of rights and freedoms and what's not fair or what's fair. So we project our simple little insignificant worldviews on everything. But we should understand right here that his friends, if you've read the book of Job, you remember this. His friends believe that God is punishing him. You see that in all their rambling speeches all throughout the book. They keep telling him, you've got to repent. They keep saying, this doesn't just happen to innocent people. You've got to be guilty of something. That's the only explanation. Job, on the other hand, takes the completely opposite view. He says, I'm not in sin, so this is not fair. It's not fair for God to put me through this. I haven't done anything to deserve it. Now, if this were a perfectly sinless world, you just gave up your ability to say it's not fair with the very first sin you committed. But let's just talk about not fair for a moment. Or actually, let me just pull out my trump card right here and play it. Jesus. Jesus Christ. Perfectly sinless Lamb of God, reduced to a bloody pulp, hung up on a tree that He made, nailed up by men to whom He was giving the breath and strength to nail the nails, to save those very men, to save us from our own wickedness. He did it so you could live and not suffer the flood of God's wrath that is being poured out against you. So let's just throw out any arguments right out the window that it not being fair. But I want to look at this because these things can happen to us today. We suffer from circumstances. We're grieved. Sometimes we go through life wondering where God is. Why is He doing this to us? So I want to take a few minutes to address this, and hopefully you'll get something out of it. So the first thing I always go to, this is what Job's friends went to, is confessing unrepentant sin, unrepented of sin. Examining ourselves. We should ever be examining ourselves and testing ourselves. We should ask people to tell us if they see any faults in our lives, and then we should go correct those things. This is key and fundamental to the Christian walk. I mean, how many times do you see in the Old Testament, you're reading about Israel and they're being, slain with the edge of the sword? Or they're losing these battles or something's happening. And they're like, why is this happening? More often than not, it was due to sin in the camp. So they would go find the guy with the idols in his tent or whatever, deal with it, confess that sin to the Lord, and then God's favor would return. The Bible says that God chastens those whom He loves. So, that's the first step in any situation. Repenting of sin. But that wasn't the case with Job. He was a sinner. He was a sinner. We know that because it says he was a man. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he was a man of integrity. With saving faith in the Lord his God, he was repentant, he was penitent, and there was no specific sin that caused everything he went through. In fact, that's exactly what God says to Satan. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him, what? Without cause. Without cause. So we have to accept this possibility when we go through trials. In Job's case, he was used to display the saving power of God to Satan and Job's friends. No one can snatch his children out of his mighty hand. Not even if you place them in sheer agony. Essentially, God is saying to Satan what Paul wrote in Romans 14, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see that? That's exactly what happened. The Lord made Job to stand in his integrity before God. So it's possible that when we're going through a season in our lives where it seems like God is not helping us, that He's testing us, growing our faith, make us stronger. I don't know if you've ever asked God to make your faith stronger. You ever done that? I've done that, a few hundred times or so. I don't do it as much anymore because it scares me a little bit. But He always does things in a different way than you would have chosen, doesn't He? We're thinking, why don't you just work a bunch of miracles like right in front of our eyes? Man, that would give me some faith, wouldn't it? He's thinking, well, maybe I'll just withhold my answer to your prayer and see if you continue to trust in me. I have another message that I've delivered a couple of times, and maybe if Brother David and Brother Eric ever let me speak again, I might do that one again. But it's about it's about God's faithfulness in our lives in a very difficult time. We got to the point a few times where we didn't really know how we were going to eat. I mean, our bank account got pretty low. But God always came through many times miraculously. And I can tell you without a doubt in my mind that that time was one of the closest times with the Lord I've ever had in my life. Everyone in here has had trials in their lives. We've lost loved ones. We've had medical issues. We've gone through financially troubling times. You know, if nothing else, you've at least lived during the year 2020, right? So you've all experienced some kind of adversity. I know of one hard, incontrovertible fact, though, and that's that adversity drives us to God. It does, doesn't it? Drives us to Him. You see, we're comfortable people. For now, at least for the next few months. In general, though, we have so much comfort in our American culture. You know, used to, if you wanted to eat something, you had to go out in the woods, hunt it all day long, kill it, skin it, gut it, cook it. Now all you got to do is get in your air-conditioned car, drive a couple of minutes up the road, park in front of a window, and they'll hand you a fully cooked meal out for you and your whole family. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, that's really cool. That's comfort. You know, I've seen, and if you have one of these, I don't mean to offend you or anything, but they put water faucets over stoves now. That's so that you don't have to fill up your pot over here and move it 4 feet, put it on your stove, you know, with your indoor plumbing that you have. I mean, we're talking comfort. Okay. I trust that point is taken. I don't mean to offend anybody over that, but you know, in modern America we do live in comfort though. But that also does something to us. Whether we want it to or not, it makes us dependent on ourselves and what others can do for us. It does. In fact, that's what the book of Proverbs is saying in chapter 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I be not full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Literally, the best thing for any human being is to be intimate with the Lord God Almighty. There is no greater thing. And I know it seems like I'm getting off track here. But if it takes hardship to drive you to Him, it's worth it. It's so worth it. I'm telling you, anything is worth it. How many of you have read John MacArthur's statement he released on Friday, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to men rather than to God? Has anybody read that? In its totality? Nope, okay, a couple of people. I greatly encourage you to read that, if you haven't. It's very possible, I'm not saying it's going to happen, but it is possible that in the near future, our government, our own government, will forbid us to corporately worship our own God. It's possible. You see, we have a hedge of protection around us. We have, for generations, against tyranny controlling religious practices. What will you do when the hedge is taken away? Don't think you'll be able to appeal to the First Amendment. You know, that could just as easily be taken away. Or maybe we just leave the First Amendment, but since you want to continue to meet, we'll just say that you're unclean. And so we'll have to quarantine you indefinitely. Or maybe we'll just mark you as unclean. We'll put a little mark on you somehow. So you can't shop at Walmart. You can't get a driver's license, whatever. Don't think that couldn't happen. It happened, what, about 80-something years ago in Germany? It can happen. What are you going to do? What would you do? Is it better to obey God rather than men, even if it causes you suffering and heartache? Remember what it says of Jesus' earthly life in Hebrews 5. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. If that was God's own son, who prayed earnestly for the Father to take that cup from him, and yet who also drank that very same cup down to the dregs, that we should not feel without the love of God when we go through various trials. What you and I must do in these circumstances is to believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's a promise from the Lord. That's a promise to our children and to our children's children. He rewards those who earnestly seek Him in the midst of harvest, in the midst of sowing, and even in the midst of famine and drought. At last, Job, after exalting his integrity before his friends and before God, saying it wasn't fair because he hadn't done anything, God finally spoke to him. Only he didn't speak to him in some casual way. He thundered out of the midst of a tornado. He didn't justify himself for putting Job through all that. He didn't sit Job on the bench. Job, come here. Let me tell you why I did this to you. That's not what he said. He said, who are you? Who are you to think that I owe you anything? You are the creature. I am the creator. It's only because of the life-giving power that flows from me to you that you even exist at all. I owe you nothing. And so Job says in chapter 42, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job's sin hadn't caused all this to befall him, but he did sin in thinking that God owed him an explanation. One thing our atheist friends always demand from God is an explanation, isn't it? Why is there suffering in this world? If there's a God, why doesn't He show Himself? If somebody were to be miraculously healed or would rise from the dead, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You just pass it off as some medical phenomenon. Besides, Jesus said, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Pharaoh, many miracles did he see. Incredible miracles. Israel saw incredible miracles. Pharisees, incredible miracles. And yet, all those groups hardened their hearts, didn't they? They hardened their hearts against the Lord. I've heard atheists say if he would just align the stars and spell out, I'm here, and I believe. See, here's the problem. Believing there's a God isn't going to help you. Romans says everybody believes there's a God. Everybody believes that. Even the demons believe it. And they shudder. Everybody, all atheists believe there's a God, but they suppress it, is what Romans 1 says. They suppress it. And when he starts messing around with the stars, it's going to be too late for you anyway. What God requires is a turning away from your sin and a turning unto Him and a belief and a trust that He is the only way of salvation from your unrighteousness. A giving over of yourself and a love for Him that eclipses all other loves. That's what we mean when we say believe. Everybody knows there's a God unless you completely suppress reason. But we also must believe that he is who he says he is in his word. And that is loving and merciful. He's good. He knows what he's doing. In every event in your life, there is a purpose. We must trust him. In the same way that children, they don't always understand why they can't do something or why they must do something else. And yet their parents have a reason for it. And many times that reason is beyond the child's comprehension, isn't it? Just because they can't understand it doesn't mean it's not for their good. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Notice it doesn't say that God causes only good things to happen. It says he causes everything to work together for their good. A couple of kids have been mowing the grass this summer, a couple of our kids. And I've heard more than a couple of complaints about different things. Not all the time, just sometimes. It's hot, I'm tired, this kind of thing. See, they would rather be playing with Legos in the air conditioning. They'd rather be doing what they want to do, right? And they can't see it right now, but doing labor, physical labor in the heat, is actually good for them. In the truest sense of the word, it's good for them. It teaches a work ethic. It gets them out of their comfort zone. It helps them pull a tiny infinitesimal fraction of their weight around the house. But they'd rather not go through it, right? See, from their position right now, they can't see how that could possibly be good for them. But I can. I can see it very clearly. It's the same thing. We may not be able to see how a situation could ever work for our good, but the sovereign God can he? So if you're going through something that you can't explain, obviously pray to him. And when I say pray to him, I don't mean, you know, oh God help me. I mean pray to him earnestly. Earnestly seek him. But if you are truly his, you don't have to fret for a second. Because whatever his answer is, it is for your good and for his glory. And his glory is more important to him. And it should be more important to us than absolutely anything else. In the end, it says Job had twice as much as he had before. But then it comes to his children and it says he had 7 more sons and 3 daughters. And so you're thinking, if he doubled everything that Job had, why didn't he double his children? But you're forgetting. As MacArthur points out, he already had 7 sons. He already has 7 sons and 3 daughters waiting for him in eternity. And that's just a little subtle reminder at the end of this book that this is not the end. There is another life after this. Do you realize that? The hardships, the adversity we endure in this life is coming to an end. To those of us who know the Lord, to those of us who run the race with endurance, as Psalm 23 says, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Live with that thought on your mind all your days, and the peace and the joy of the Lord will follow after you. Let's pray together. Father, you are truly sovereign. Sovereign in the absolute sense of the word. Incredible. All-powerful. No one can stay your hand or say to you, "What have you done?" Father, it is because of these truths that we can rest even in the midst of turmoil. Father, I pray that you would comfort the hearts and the minds of those here who may be going through some sort of adversity. Father, help them to remember that you are God and you alone, and you love them. If they are your children, you love them as your own. And it is a perfect love. It is an effectual love. And it will cause salvation. Oh Lord, this world is not our home. I ask that you would give us an eternal perspective, an eternal mindset, to look past what's right in front of our face onto you and your purposes and your promises. Be with us now. Oh Lord, be pleased with our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.